This afternoon, we will revisit our passage in Ephesians chapter 2. And today, Reformation Sunday, we should have had last week. So we'll continue to bask in the glories of our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2. And permit me once again to read verses 8 and 9. Remember, we're going to be using as well the wider context of Ephesians to develop this doctrine, this understanding of what salvation is all about. It's a good thing from time to time to remind ourselves, even though we already know it, refresh ourselves in these basic doctrines. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read once again verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. This morning we looked at the significance of salvation, and we want to see where we can get this afternoon. We want to talk secondly about the source of salvation. The source of salvation. And it's stated right there in verse 8. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. What is grace? Grace has often been defined as unmerited favor, and that's really what it is. Grace is unmerited favor in that we receive it apart from any consideration of merit on our part, there's no consideration of worth on our part or work on our part. Not only is grace unmerited favor, but it is unsolicited. Favor that is unsolicited in that it is favor that comes to us in our misery, in our helplessness, long before we ever thought of requesting it. So in other words, before we ever thought of requesting grace, requesting God to be gracious, God before moved in grace and saved us. And then, not only is it unmerited grace, unsolicited grace, but it is sovereign grace. It is sovereign grace in that there's no one nor any force outside of God that compels him to bestow it. The saving grace of God stems not from his sheer, or rather, positively speaking, the sheer grace of God stems from his sheer good pleasure and will toward those with whom he desires to be gracious. According to chapter 1 and verse 6, this grace is freely bestowed. Such is the reality of sovereign grace, that again, according to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6, it is grace that elicits praise and glory. You can find that in Ephesians 1 6. And that, after all, is the design of God's grace. The design of God's grace is to bring all praise and all glory to him, not to us. Grace, then, is God's free gift. It is a free gift of God's saving, redeeming favor toward lost, wretched, hell-bound sinners. In short, what we come to see then is that without qualification, salvation is thoroughly and entirely of God's grace. It is a gift of God's grace. You and I have absolutely nothing to do with it. We come not with any payment in our hands to purchase it. We come not with any self-made goodness to merit it. We come empty-handed. We come empty-handed and we leave simply satisfied, full, enriched by the free grace of God. And here's the truth. We can pin this down as a timeless principle. And it is this, that if our salvation does not come to us as a free gift of God, it will never, ever come at all. It has to be by God's free gift. It has been well noted that salvation is given, not gained. That's a nice way to put it. It is given, not gained. God claims by grace those who have no claim to grace. Salvation of necessity has to be free for the simple reason that God is too rich to sell it and we are too poor to buy it. That's the marvel, that's the richness of God's grace. We really should talk about some perversions of this grace. And one such perversion, there are some people, as those people were doing back in the book of Romans, they were saying, well, if God's grace is so rich, so lavish, so free, so gracious, then might as well just continue sinning. Paul did say, where grace abound, grace did much more abound. But what we need to understand, as we saw this morning, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 13, teaches that this grace, the grace of God that brings salvation, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. No, grace is not a license to sin. Grace provides the occasion for us to glorify and praise God. So there is the perversion, number one, of easy believism. But there's a second perversion, equally heretical, and that is what I call hard believism. Hard believism. The notion that, you know, the simple message of faith in Jesus Christ is just too simple. And so for some people, what that means is, if I must be saved, well, the Bible says I can't work for it. Therefore, I must agonize and I must fast and I must really be crying out for days for God to have mercy. Now, don't get me wrong. Let me make it very, very clear that if a person is going to be saved, that person must come to a conviction of sin. What I also want for us to understand is that this level of conviction varies from person to person. There are some persons who, because of their upbringing, some people were reared in a Christian home. They were exposed to the things of God. They came to Christ early. They were never in a situation where they have known the depths of Satan, so to speak. They have never been out in the world. God saves them quietly, sweetly, graciously, that the transformation is virtually imperceptible. And sometimes there's a tendency to think, well, God saving me in this quiet way, this nice, sweet way, that means I'm not really saved because I was not crying and I was not agonizing and sweating and fasting for days. Well, I want for us to understand, based on what the Word of God teaches, that salvation simply means this. That a person is confronted with his sins, and whatever magnitude of conviction one feels, as long as one comes to know him or herself to be a sinner, recognizes his or her guilt before God, and is sincere enough to reach out to what God has to offer in Jesus Christ, simply call upon the name of the Lord, the Word of God says that that person shall be saved. John Newton puts it so right when he says, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law, the law's demands. He says, could my zeal no longer know, could my tears forever flow, these for sin cannot atone, you must save and you alone. Not the labor of my hands, not the tears I shed, not the magnitude of my conviction, it is my faith and trust and rest in Jesus Christ, having been convicted of my sins. Having come to the realization that I'm a sinner, having come to sense that I've sinned against God, I simply call upon the name of the Lord and I'm saved. So we have to watch for the perversions of grace, easy believism and hard believism. Praise God, based on the assurance of God's word, it matters not where one has been in sin. There's an ample, abundant supply of grace, saving grace, that is ready to reach and lift anyone who will come to Christ in response to his call, of course. So Paul in Ephesians will speak of the abundance of this grace in these terms. Ephesians 1:7 tells us that in Christ we have the forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses, notice, according to the riches of his grace. He did not say out of the riches of his grace, because if he had said out of the riches of his grace, then that suggests a limited supply of forgiveness. But he says that the forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace. That is to say, as vast as God's grace is in terms of its reach, it is to that tune, it is to that magnitude that forgiveness is available. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 7 speaks of the surpassing riches of his grace. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 speaks of the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. This grace is abundant grace. It is lavish grace. It is surpassing in its richness. Paul himself knew firsthand the reality of the richness of God's grace. He testifies in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, how that, whereas he was formerly, quote, a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet he was shown what? Mercy. And here he adds, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So the source of our salvation, we see, is grace. For by grace are you saved. But let's look at the stipulation of salvation. The stipulation of salvation. After presenting the truth that salvation is by grace, Paul goes on to tell us in verse 8, that it is through faith and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Question is, what are the stipulations of salvation as we find it in this verse? First of all, we discover the fact that salvation is by faith. The stipulation that God makes with respect to salvation is that it is by grace. It is through faith. What is faith? The Bible gives us several images, several word pictures that will help us to appreciate what saving faith is all about. John chapter 1 verse 12, saving faith is portrayed in terms of accepting, receiving. John says there, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God. It is characterized as coming. Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. A saving faith is characterized as accepting, as believing, as coming, but it's characterized as well in terms of drinking. And all of these imageries are designed to teach us one thing, that faith, the faith by which we are saved, is simple. Jesus says, come unto me and drink. It is described, saving faith is described as eating. Jesus says in John's Gospel, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He's not talking, of course, about literal eating, literal drinking. But what he's saying in essence is this, there must be a participation in his saving work and its benefits. Saving faith is described as finding. It is described as looking. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 2, look at how simple it is. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. The people back in the wilderness when the serpent bit them, Moses put a bronze copy of the serpent on the pole that whoever would what? Look to it would be healed. Charles Haddon Spurgeon relates how he became converted as a result of this very text. Isaiah 45 verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, there is no other. He tells how this morning, that particular morning, he was going to church. He had to go to another church. It was snowing. And when he went to the church, there were about 15 people there. Pastor did not show up. He says here, in writing of his conversion, he says this. He writes, a poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. He began thus, and here's the sermon. My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me, hey, said he in broad Essex. Many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man, Spurgeon writes, followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I'm sitting at my Father's right hand. Oh, look, look to me. And Spurgeon that morning was smitten in his heart, in his conscience. He looked to Christ in faith and he was saved. The rest is history. That's what saving faith is all about. It's as simple as eating, drinking, coming, looking. Look unto me and be saved. Well, how do we come in possession of saving faith? Ephesians 1:13, it is by hearing and believing the gospel. Here's what Paul says. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He says in Romans 10 verses 14, 17, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the stipulation, first stipulation of salvation is this, it must come through faith. Second stipulation, Paul says, he says salvation stems not from us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Question, why is salvation, or we could better put it, why cannot salvation be from us? Because Paul answers that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, and he says this, he that is God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the kind intention of his will. That's why it can't be of us. First of all, we were predestined. And then he says, according this predestination is not, as he will tell us in the book of Romans, is not of him that wills or him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Here he says, it is according to God's kind intention. It is according to his will. So in other words, why does God save us? God saves us for the simple reason, not because we work for it, but because he's graciously disposed, pleased, kindly intentioned to save us. Listen, my friends, you know this. There is no explanation as to why you and I are saved apart from the fact that it is in God's will and good pleasure. It's not of us, Paul says. Here's the third stipulation. Salvation excludes human boasting. Well, it follows naturally. Because you see, if it is all of God, if it stems from His kind intention, if it stems from His predestination, if it stems from His will, then it excludes human boasting. None of us will ever go to heaven and say, well, the day I came to Christ, I had great faith in Him. I sought after Him. I agonized. I cried. I fasted. None of those things will get us into heaven. The person who is saved just at that moment that Jesus comes back, having lived a wicked, terrible life, will be just as saved as you and I are, and you and I cannot boast over that person. We have nothing to boast of. Why? Because grace levels us at the foot of the cross. Well, let's talk about the security of our salvation and winding down. The security of our salvation. The question is, in what sense is salvation secure? And here's the sweet part of it, because you and I, having come to Christ, Christ saved us, we can know that we are saved. What we have in verse 8, the force of the grammar here in verse 8 makes the word are emphatic. The verb are is emphatic and has the effect of conveying the following. Notice, here's the force of the Greek as it comes out. It might sound awkward, but this is the force of the Greek as we read verse 8. It would run something like this. You are saved having been saved. Or, having been saved, you are continuing to be in a saved condition. That's the construction of the Greek. And indeed, what the Word of God is saying here is that salvation in Jesus Christ is a finished, completed fact, a reality that has been realized once and for all. And yet, once again, pardon me, the force of the Greek suggests this, that this reality is continuous, it is abiding, and it is enduring. But besides this grammatical attestation regarding our security in Jesus Christ, our security in His salvation, we find here in Ephesians at least six affirmations that underscore our security, the salvation, the security of our salvation. And our salvation is secure, number one, you can make a note of these. Our salvation is secure because we are connected to Christ. Do you know, my friends, at the end of the day, the assurance we have virtually rests outside of us, even in terms of our conscious awareness of it, the security we have. It is grounded in the fact that we are connected to Christ. Having come to Christ, having been saved by Him, having been called by Him, we become connected to Christ. Let's look at how it plays out in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse says, we are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, our adoption as sons of God comes through Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 5 through 7, God raised us up with Him, that is with Christ. He says, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 13. In Christ Jesus, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 4 verse 32. God in Christ has forgiven you. Right throughout Ephesians, you'll find this recurring phrase. In Christ, through Christ, by Christ. And what is suggested there is this, that you and I, in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, are vitally connected to him. We share his life. We have been risen with him. We are seated with him. We are inseparable from him. And hence, we are eternally secure. But secondly, a second thing Paul suggests that underscores the security of our salvation, not only are we connected to Christ, but we are complete in Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Paul teaches there that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessings in Christ. This reminds us of what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that his divine power has given to us everything that pertain to life and godliness. It reminds us of what Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 10, that in Christ we are complete. And then look at this, number 3, not only are we connected to Christ, complete in Christ, but we are chosen by God. Chapter 1, verse 4, the fact that, he says, before the foundation of the world, God chose us to be saved. And this fact has implication for our security, the fact that we were chosen. Listen to how Paul puts it. Here was a church that was most carnal. Here was a church that was most sinful. People were living ungodly. Yet Paul says he recognized nonetheless something of the grace of God in them. He says, 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, he says, God will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, God is faithful by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. Romans chapter 11 verse 29 tells us, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Romans chapter 8 verses 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. For God has not called us, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that whether we sleep or awake, we might live together with him. You see, once God calls us savingly, that's it. That's it. But I like the fact that not only to show that we are the security of our salvation, not only is it that we are connected to Christ, complete in Christ, chosen by God, but Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 tells us we are children of God. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, the thing is, once we are born in his family, once we are children, we cannot become unchildrened. Can I put it like that? When your child misbehaves, when your child does something to really get you upset or hurt you, regardless of what you might say, regardless of how you may act, you can never unchild. Right? That, in other words, on a serious note, that child remains your child. Listen what will happen. That child may fall out of favor, may fall out of fellowship with you. You might be displeased, but as long as you live, that is your child. And beloved, when we come to God, when God saved us, when he called us, we become his children. What happens when we sin? We are chastised. And he tells us in the book of Hebrews that itself proves that we are children of God. But look at number 5. Not only are we children of God, we are cherished by God. Chapter 2, verse 4, we are cherished by God. How are we cherished by God? He says, chapter 1, verse 14, we are cherished as his possession. We are cherished, secondly, as his inheritance, chapter 1, verse 18. We are cherished, thirdly, as his beloved children, chapter 5 and verse 1. But that's not the end of the deal, because our security is tied up by this fact. Not only are we cherished by God, children of God, connected to Christ, complete in Christ, chosen by God, but we are confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul says this: "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Here's what he says: This sealing, this Holy Spirit whom we have, is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, he says a mouthful there. Let's summarize it. What is Paul saying there? He's saying that after you heard the message of your salvation and you trusted Christ, God sealed you. Seal in ancient times spoke of what? Finished transaction. It spoke of what? Ownership. It spoke of security. What's the picture here? We come to Christ. God saved us. Deal is done. We are protected in him. We are his for keeps. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul will say this: "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit does not leave us after we have been sealed, but we can grieve him. And Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That means God has in view that final day when he's going to finally redeem us once and for all, not just from the power of sin, the penalty of sin, but from the very presence of sin. Well, finally this afternoon, let's talk about the sequel to salvation. And that's found in verse 10. Paul says, "Therefore, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now, we established earlier that we are not saved in terms of the stipulation. We are not saved by our works. We are saved not by our works so that no one may boast. But he is careful here to point out that works do play a part in the whole scheme of things, in the whole scheme of God's redemptive purpose. And the way we are to set this out is to say this, that we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for the purpose of good works. Salvation is not of works, but salvation is unto good works. One person puts it like this: "We are justified only by faith, but we are not sanctified apart from works. Holiness of life is the invincible sign of the obedience of faith." H.D. MacDonald says this: "While God's grace is received without regard to how holy we are, it is much concerned with how holy we become once it is received." That is why Paul will say in Titus 3 verse 8, "This is a faithful saying. I want you to teach these things, that those who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." And the necessity of good works is set forth for us throughout Scripture. Matthew chapter 3 verse 8, as John the Baptist preached to his audience, he says to them, "Bring forth fruits fit that befit repentance." In other words, we have not proven ourselves to have truly repented until we have the fruit of good works. Jesus will say in Matthew 7 verse 19, "By their fruit you will know them." You ask, what's the place of good works in the Christian life? Well, first of all, according to Psalm 37, verse 3, good works are necessary. They are necessary attendant to true faith in God. Here's what the psalmist says: "Trust in the Lord and do good." According to Titus 2, verse 14, good works, one of the ends for which we are saved. For we are told, "God has purified to himself a people of his own who are zealous of good works. Back to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He, that is God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him in love. And what Paul does, finally, as we close, what Paul does, Paul spends the rest of Ephesians from chapter 4 onwards showing us the sequel to salvation, the outworking of that salvation, the nature of those good works. Ephesians 4:25 through 32, he will talk about things like putting away lying, speaking truth with one's neighbor, be angry, be sin not, let him that stole steal no more, and so on and so forth. And what we could say, just by looking at that block of scripture, one of the ways in which we produce good works in terms of a sequel to salvation, we must be truthful. Christians, those who are born again, are truthful people. We must be peaceful. We must be peace-loving. Read Ephesians chapter 4, 25 and following. He's going to say, among other things, be angry and sin not. He says we are to forgive just as Christ has forgiven us. We are to be truthful. We are to be peaceful. We are to be helpful. These are some of the ways in which we produce good works. We thank God that we have such a salvation in Christ, a salvation that's free, a salvation in which he lavishes grace on us, a salvation in which we do not have to labor, not the labor of my hands, not masses, not attending masses, not attending ritual ceremonies, but simple faith in Jesus Christ. By faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Let's bask in the richness of our salvation. Let us never, ever lose sight of what we have in Jesus Christ. May God bless these truths for hearts for his name's sake.